I'm looking forward to being able to say good morning, everyone, when we start on Sundays in June. And last week, we got to say good morning when we met on Easter Sunday morning down at Olivedale Park. And for those of you who were there, you remember it was the rainiest week like in Ohio history. It's been the wettest month in history in Ohio. And the launch team, we'd been getting ready for this service for weeks, but in the last week, you know, as the weather forecast really became clear, we had been praying for sun. I mean, not just to make it pleasant, but we knew it would impact people who would be able to come and bring their kids and the effect we'd be able to have in the community. So it was really important to us that the weather cooperate. And so when we woke up Easter morning, and it was just a downpour as we pulled out to go to Olivedale Park, I was disappointed. Actually, I was a little bit disgusted. And I thought, God, after all this, all we've put into this, all this work and all this effort, and this is going to be raining. I mean, I honestly didn't see how it was going to all work out. And you can see here some pictures as we started to come into the park and people were coming in with their umbrellas and their rain boots and their ponchos and everything. But we all got under the shelter, and the shelter was the perfect size for the group that we had that day. Everyone just gathered under there, and it was very cozy. It didn't feel cramped, and it just felt really good. And you know what? That there was a little bit of an overflow cloud, people who sat outside the shelter, and the rain actually let up. I mean, I had the app on my phone with the weather forecast, and hour after hour after hour, it was rain, but it let up just enough, and the skies cleared up just so that we can have our service. But here's the best part of all. This is the time stamp on my camera of a picture that I took on Easter morning, April 24th, at exactly 9 a.m., exactly 9 a.m. when we were starting. And here's the picture that I took. Now, we enhanced this to just show it off. But in the middle of that downpour, the sun came out for just a minute, but it was just enough, and it was at exactly the moment that we needed it. That was so encouraging to me. And then here's another beautiful image from that day that just represents, you know, a man, a woman, a child with all worshiping together. And that was our heart for that day. And that did happen, even though I didn't see it at the time. But tonight we're going to read a story in the Bible that also takes place at Easter. And in fact, it's on Easter Sunday. It's Resurrection Day. And, you know, yay, woohoo, Christ is risen and death is defeated. And it's the greatest day in history, right? But the story that we're going to read, there are two guys who are taking a walk on the road to Emmaus. And they just didn't get it. So on this day when we sing hallelujah, they were saying, you know, what the heck? What the heck just happened here? They really didn't understand what God was doing at that time. And so the story is in Luke 24. It begins in verse 13. And I've got all the scriptures are going to be up on the screen for us. You can follow along in your Bible. And then in the back of your bulletin, there are also the references are there. And we're going to break down this story and just look at it verse by verse and see what Jesus did and what these disciples did, what was happening right at that time. So I'm going to start with Luke 24, 13, and it says, now, that same day, this is the day of the resurrection, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And so where were they? Where did this story take place? This is the first blank on your bulletin. It took place on the road. And this is a road between Jerusalem and their hometown, where they lived, where they had their homes. It was a place called Emmaus. It was 7 miles away, which would take you about 2 or 3 hours to walk. And can you imagine if you just walked everywhere like that just to get home these days? But 2 or 3 hours was this journey that they were taking. And so in the next verses, we read that they were walking with each other and they were talking about everything that had happened. And as they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them. And I love how Jesus enters the story. He just kind of catches up to them and just keeps pace with them and starts hanging out with them. And wouldn't that be so great if you're just taking a walk and there's Jesus right there with you? But the word there that says he came up and walked along with them, it means that he drew near and he approached them and he joined them. And the root of this word actually means that the inner circle of your arm and your elbow. So it's as if Jesus just came up along beside them and put his arm over their shoulders and just drew near to them and drew them near to him and walked along with him. That's the word picture where it says Jesus just came along and walked with them. But the next verse really kind of threw me off. I thought, what's up with this? It says, but they were kept from recognizing him. I'm sorry, this isn't the last blank. What did Jesus do to draw near? He just walked and talked. He just came up and walked, and then he talked along with them. And then the next verse it says, but they were kept from recognizing him. So why didn't they know it was Jesus? I mean, there are clues in this story that tell us that these two men, although they were not part of the 11 disciples who were left after the crucifixion, they were very close to Jesus because they had been with there when the women came from the tomb, and they had also, they knew where to find the 11 disciples at the end of this story. So they were close friends of Jesus. It wasn't like they were casual acquaintances, but they just didn't recognize him. So can you ever think of a time in your life when you couldn't see something or didn't recognize something that was right in front of you? It was like Jesus was an optical illusion to them, something that was right there that hidden in plain sight. So just for fun, here are some optical illusions for us. So can anyone here see the hidden tiger? No. I've seen all these, so they jump right out at me. But the hidden tiger is in the stripes where it says the words, the hidden tiger, right in the stripes. That's the hidden tiger. And then does anyone see a face in all these coffee beans? Can you see it? It's right here. Yeah. See? And again, once you see it, you can't help but see it, you know, when it's there. But anyway, here's the face. And there. So those are some optical illusions. You know, this happened to Jesus all the time. I mean, the women didn't recognize him at the tomb. Later that day, his disciples would think he was a ghost when he saw him. And a couple weeks later, he would see his disciples again, and they wouldn't recognize him. And the Bible says that their eyes were kept and held and physically restrained from recognizing him. And I read a lot of opinions on this and commentary to try to understand why in the world we wouldn't be able to recognize our good friend and Lord and Savior. And I like this explanation from J. Vernon McGee. He says, they weren't looking for him. And a resurrection just didn't fit their perception. And their observation, what they saw, man coming along and walking alongside of them, didn't fit their expectation, which was, I saw him die. I saw his burial. And I know it's been 3 days. And I don't know about you, but when I expect when somebody dies, you know, they stay dead. And so this didn't fit their expectation at all that he would be there. It was just impossible for them because we have preconceived ideas about the way things are supposed to work. And when something happens that's outside of our beliefs, we just kind of, our brains just toss it out and say, you know, that's impossible. So they didn't recognize Jesus because their observation didn't match their expectation. I like to think of so many times this has happened to me where I didn't see Jesus in the middle of my circumstances and I just didn't recognize him because I have my own preconceived ideas about how things in my life were supposed to go. I've got them all planned out. When something happens that's outside of what I want, my brain, it just screeches to a halt. Case in point, Easter morning. I had no idea that God would be more glorified in one ray of sunshine at exactly 9 a.m. and a brief 90-minute window of no rain exactly at the time that we needed it when we were all outside. My idea of Easter morning was just brilliant sunshine and Easter eggs shimmering in the grass and people lounging on blankets in a field of wildflowers. Okay, that's what I had pictured when we planned this. That didn't happen. It didn't match my expectations, and I didn't recognize Jesus in the midst of my circumstances either. So Jesus has come alongside them, and he is walking and talking with them. And so he asks them, what are you discussing together as you walk along? And they stood still, their faces downcast. I mean, you can imagine how downcast and how sad and how burdened they would have been. But I love how Jesus starts the conversation with them. He asks questions. He says, what are you discussing together as you walk along? So he joined their walk and he struck up a conversation by asking questions. And the first thing he says is just, hey, what are you talking about right now, this moment? What's going on in your life today? What's on your mind? What's bothering you? One of the disciples was named Cleopas, and he answered, and he says, like, dude, Where have you been? Are you like, you're not from around here, are you? Because you obviously don't know what's been happening. But in Jerusalem, don't you know what's happened in these last few days? And so here we learn the name of one of the men. His name was Cleopas. And I'm probably giving it the Southern Ohio pronunciation, but that sounds right to me. He appears nowhere else in the Bible. This is the only time he's ever mentioned. And the other disciple is never named. So we only know one of the disciples' names is Cleopas. But Jesus says, what things? And he asked another question. He said, what things are happening? He asked for their backstory, Jesus did, and he let them talk. Remember, they stopped and they put their faces down, so they weren't moving at breakneck speed. They were just, let's stop, let's have a conversation. So he asked for their backstory and he truly listened. Now, it struck me as I was reading this that Jesus could actually read their minds and he knew all things, and he'd actually been there at every single event that had happened in Jerusalem. He knew full well what had happened. And so his questions weren't for his benefit. The questions were for their benefit. And as he stopped and let them talk and let them express themselves and let them share, he showed that he cared for them, and he showed that he wanted to know what was happening in their lives. And also, their responses revealed their understanding about what had happened. There's something about speaking your own responses for yourself that helps you to clarify things. So Cleopas gave this answer, and it's about as far as most people get in their understanding of the gospel. But he said, well, I'm talking about Jesus of Nazareth here. He was a prophet. He was powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. And the chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. Most people understand that part of our gospel story. And then look at the list of disappointments that Cleopas and his friend rattled off. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what's more, it's the third day since all this took place. And in addition, some of our women, they just amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but they didn't find his body. And they came and told us that they'd seen this vision of angels and blah, 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 who said he was alive. And then some of our companions went to the tomb and they didn't find him either. And yet, with 2,000 years of hindsight, we can see that this is all part of God's plan. But I wonder, again, do I not see his plan when my hopes and dreams are shattered? I didn't see him on Easter Sunday. I mean, of all days, I didn't see him. They didn't see him. Same thing happened. What they thought would happen didn't, and what did happen wasn't what they thought. I mean, if you just look at the words there that are bold and underlined, but we had hoped that I'd keep my job and that I wouldn't lose the house and would stay married. And what's more, I got collectors calling me. And then, in addition, I got sick and my parents are sick. I mean, you can fill in your own blanks here around what's happening with them. These are the same heartaches that we have today. And in Proverbs 13:12, it says, hope deferred makes the heart sick. And so how did they feel? They felt heartsick, just literally heartsick and heavy. And they stood and their faces were so sad. They were heartsick over what had been happening, and they just didn't understand. So Jesus responds and he says to them, how foolish you are. And how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. And didn't the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. So Jesus tells the rest of the story. And I love that line that says, there is a golden thread of gospel grace runs through the web of the Old Testament. So he used the Old Testament. That's all they had at the time, starting with the prophets and the Psalms. And he explained everything that was written that points to him. Everything we need to know about Jesus, we can find out from the Old Testament. And that's what he explained to them. So how did Jesus answer their questions? With the word of God. That was his response. He answered with the word of God. So So they kept walking, and by this time, they're reaching the village of Emmaus. And as they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going further, but they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it's nearly evening. The day is almost over." So Jesus went in to stay with them. And when he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. So Jesus arrives in Emmaus. He goes into their house, and he sat down at the table with them. And if you saw the movie The Passion, Jesus kind of like invented the table and chairs. And his mother Mary didn't think it was going to catch on. Do you remember that scene? So maybe they're at Jesus' brand new invention of table and chairs. But he's at the table in the house with them. And I can just imagine this scene. You know, their wives are probably like mumbling, "What do you mean you brought somebody home for dinner? You didn't tell me. And the house is a mess. I don't have enough food." And telling the kids, you know, "Wash your faces, put away your toys." And they get out an extra bowl. And everybody takes just a little less of their meal so that they can have enough to share with him. And see, this was not a miraculous meal. This was not like the feeding of the thousands with just a few loaves and fishes. This was not a miraculous meal at all. This was not even a sacramental meal, like the Passover meal that they'd had just a few days before. It was not like the Last Supper. This was just a common meal at the table in the house, just Jesus sitting in their home. So Jesus took the loaf of bread and he said the blessing. And maybe he prayed along the lines of this Jewish prayer that says, "Blessed are you, my Father, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth." That was a prayer that they would likely have said over their meals. And so there they sat as the bread of life, who had just been brought forth from this tomb, this cave in the earth. And he blessed their common meal. And then their eyes were opened and they recognized him as the risen Lord. That's when it happened, that their eyes were open and they recognized him. The question is, what were they doing when they recognized Jesus? They were just sharing a common meal. They were just sharing something very simple, very common. And then he disappeared, just completely gone. Right when they recognized him, poof, he's gone. He disappears. So I'm like, why did Jesus do that? Like right when their eyes were opened. I mean, they could have been like, "Yo, Jesus, you're back," and stay and have a party. But then no, he was immediately gone when they recognized him. And Matthew Henry, he's an old Puritan commentator. You can get modern translations of his commentary that take out all the these and thous and spell things right. But what he said that he thought was happening was that Christ was ordering it so that they might talk more freely with him. Now, you can imagine that their conversation on the road from Jerusalem to Emmaus would have been very different if they knew they were talking to the resurrected Jesus. But as it was, the way he was unknown to them, they could just talk and ask questions and say, I don't get it, and what about this, and I thought, and it was a very different conversation that they had with someone who they didn't recognize. But Christ was showing them that he could teach them and he could warm their hearts by other people who would have his spiritual presence with them. He was showing them that if he wasn't there, if his bodily presence was no longer right beside them, which he knew very soon he was going to return to the Father, that they would still feel the power of his Spirit by other people. This was a foreshadowing of the Holy Spirit, of someone who is filled with the Spirit being able to come alongside you and walk with you and ask you questions and show you the Word so that you can recognize Jesus. He was teaching them that they could receive revelation even when he was not there, because he knew that he wasn't going to be around much longer. So why did Jesus disappear? You know, his job was done. He explained to them everything in the scriptures. They recognized him. He blessed them, and then he was gone. A few verses later, Jesus tells the proverbial the rest of the story when he meets up with the disciples back in Jerusalem. So these are from verses 46 through 49. It says, "Then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures." What a gift. I love it that he will do that for us. "He told them, 'This is what is written, the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. So this was Jesus' plan. Now, the book of Luke is continued in the book of Acts. Did you know that? They were both written by the same author, and they tell the same story. They pick up right where one left off. So skip over the book of John over to Acts chapter 1. And we'll read the closing words from Jesus to this Easter time story. So this is Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Different book, same story. And Jesus is still speaking. He says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." So what is Jesus' plan? That we will be his witnesses. His post-resurrection plan is that his disciples would be filled with the Holy Spirit and they'll become witnesses over the entire earth. That sounds pretty risky, if you ask me. I'm like, really? You're going to leave it in our hands? I mean, we screwed things up for so many thousands of years, but that was his plan. So now we're going to move on to a parallel story now that takes place a couple of chapters later, maybe a couple of years later, and look at a man named Philip. And there are so many parallels in these two stories between Philip's story and then the disciples on the road to Emmaus that I wonder if maybe Philip was the other disciple, if it was Philip and Cleopas walking along the road. But the Bible doesn't say that. I don't know that. But there are very, very striking similarities as we're going to read through this next story to see Jesus set the example for us back at the end of Luke. And let's see how Philip lived it out, how he lived out Jesus' plan of Holy Spirit-filled believers becoming his witnesses in all the earth. You're ready to start the next section? This is the center column now on your bulletin. We're going to follow Philip. Now, this story doesn't go in the exact order, but you're going to be able to figure it out. It's not complicated. So we start reading. "Now, an angel of the Lord said to Philip, 'Go south to the road, the desert road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza.'" So again, where was Philip? He was on the road. Same place Jesus had been between Jerusalem and Emmaus. Now, note here that this was a desert road. It was a deserted road, and it didn't make any sense for Philip to get on this road. But I guess when an angel of the Lord tells you to go, it's a lot easier to go. I would pray sometimes that it would just be that easy. So here's the angel. Go. Okay, I can handle that. So Philip started out, and on his way, he met an Ethiopian eunuch who was an important official. He was in charge of all the treasury of Candace, who is the queen of the Ethiopians. And this man had gone to Jerusalem to worship. Because remember, the Jews still went to Jerusalem to worship. On his way home, he was sitting in his chair reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. This would be like texting and driving, but maybe he had a driver. So the Spirit told Philip, "Go to that chariot and stay near it." Again, look at this. The Holy Spirit in quotes in the Bible. This is rare. You don't see this very often. The Holy Spirit told Philip, "Go to that chariot and stay near it." I'm like, can I just please, Lord, you tell me what to do, when to do it, where to do it, and how long to do it. That would just be so great. This is proof that it can happen that way. Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. So what did Philip do to draw near? Just walk and talk. Well, he actually ran up to the guy and just catches up with him. He drew near, put his arm up there. And then he asked a question, just like Jesus had asked a question. He said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" Philip asked. So how did Philip start the conversation? Same way Jesus had. He just asked a question. It's a very simple way to start a conversation. So the man responds, "Well, how in the world can I understand this?" Ever feel that way when you're reading the book of Isaiah or any other books maybe? How in the world can I understand this unless someone explains it to me? And so he invited Philip to come and sit up with him. And so Philip, by asking questions, learned that the Ethiopian man had felt the same way that the disciples on the road to Emmaus felt, just heartsick. It was a very simple quote he gives. How can I unless somebody explains it to me? But he was frustrated, he was confused, and he was seeking an explanation. Unless somebody explains it to me. That was probably his prayer as he was reading it. Lord, I need somebody to explain this to me. And all of a sudden he looks over and there's this guy running alongside his chariot. There's Philip. Well, what do you know? There's his answer to prayer right there. But this is what he was reading in the book of Isaiah. It said, he was led like a sheep to the slaughter, as a lamb before the shearer is silent. So he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. And who can even speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from this earth. And so the eunuch asked Philip, tell me, please, who in the world is this prophet talking about? Is he talking about himself? Or is he talking about somebody else? What in the world could slaughter and silence and humiliation and deprivation and death and violence have to do with the Redeemer of Israel? That is not what he was expecting. And so he didn't recognize Jesus in that passage because his observation didn't match his expectation. And this is not what the Jews were looking for. This is not what they thought would be their salvation and their redemption. So Philip began with this very passage of Scripture. What a coincidence. Isn't that great that the man just happened to be reading something that was a launch pad into a perfect discussion about Jesus? He used that very passage of Scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. And so how did Philip answer this man's questions? With the word. He used what was right there and right available, and he answered his questions with the word. Now in verse 36, as they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, there's water. Why shouldn't I be baptized? And so Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And the eunuch answered, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. And so what were they doing together when the eunuch recognized Jesus, when he was able to make this statement of, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? They were carpooling. They were sharing a common ride. They were just riding together down the road. This wasn't a miraculous chariot like Ezekiel's. This wasn't a sacramental chariot like chariots in heaven. This was just a common chariot, like a Ford or a Chevy chariot driving down the road. So they were just sharing a common ride when the man recognized Jesus. So they came up out of the water, and the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but he went on his way rejoicing again. So Philip disappeared, just exactly like Jesus had disappeared from the meal in the house in Emmaus. And so why did Philip disappear? His job was done. I mean, he had done what the Holy Spirit sent him there to do, and then he was taken away. You don't see that happen very often anymore, do you? So Philip, however, he did appear again. He went to Azotus and traveled about preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea. So what was Philip's plan? He was Jesus' witness. He got it. From beginning to end, he followed the parallels. He followed the example of Jesus. And he came near. He approached someone. He asked questions. He learned what was happening in the man's life. He responded with the word. He just did life with him, just rode in the car. He helped reveal Jesus Christ, and then his job was done, and he kept on witnessing. Now, and do you know that even today, Ethiopia has 62.76% of the total population of the country is Christian, and they were one of the earliest countries to officially adopt Christianity, and that's according to Wikipedia. So that was a very fruitful encounter on the road that day. So what does Jesus' plan look like today? You know, Jesus did it and showed us the way. Philip showed us what it might look like in a different setting. But what is our way today? What would it look like if we became witnesses for Christ's post-resurrection plan of salvation and redemption and forgiveness of sins? What would it look like if we wrote our own story and we put ourselves into this setting and we followed this model and this example? That's what we're going to look at next. And so under the road to my house, where the other columns have a scriptural reference, why don't you write your street address right there? Because that's your reference. I would write 1639 Rosewood Drive. Write your street address there. That's your reference. Our daughter Emma and I took a run on Easter Sunday. Yes, I'm actually running. Our small group is doing a couch to 5K, and very slowly we are taking these little baby steps of learning how to run, and it's been a lot of fun. But on Easter Sunday, our daughter Emma and I took a run, and we did get rained on. And we were in the cool-down portion of our return, and we actually got picked up by a cat. And this cat started following us. And here's my very, very amateur video of this little cat following us on our walk. And he was awesome. He followed us like better than our dog takes a walk. He followed us for probably 3/4 of a mile. And I actually knew where this cat lived because I had met its owner. And I met its owner as I was inviting my neighbors to my small group. And I call my small group the Rosewood Cafe because we live on Rosewood Drive. And it's developed into a nationwide ministry called the Neighborhood Cafe, where I help women start neighborhood Bible studies in their homes. But because I've met my neighbors, I knew the stories of some of the homes that Emma and I were running past and walking past. I had met a pastor and his wife, and I had met a pastor and her husband. I'd met women in sweatsuits and robes in the middle of the afternoon, and I've met women whose kids just played happily in the living room, and I've met women whose kids are in prison. And I knew that Emma and I walked past the house of a woman who had just lost her husband in the last few months. I knew that we had run past a house where the people had just moved in. They had two twin daughters who got married within a month of each other, and they also had a son who was in Afghanistan. I ran past the house of a woman who, when I met her, she says, "I'm new around here. I don't know very many people." And I said, "Really? How long have you lived here?" And she said, 10 years. It's a long time to be lonely, isn't it? 10 years. But this road to Emmaus is just like Rosewood Drive. And it's just like Main Street. And it's just like State Route 664, wherever it is that you live. This is the road between the house of worship and the place where we really, really need Jesus, right in our own living rooms. This is where the serenity of the sanctuary, where the nice, quiet, calm, peaceful church service meets the screaming baby and the ringing doorbell and the annoying husband and the broken down washing machine. It's the message calls this place the place where you live your everyday, ordinary life, your sleeping, eating, going to work, and walking around life. This is the road to Emmaus. And so if I want to follow this example, where should I go? Well, I should go on the road. I can go on the road and I can meet my neighbors, or I can pull into my attached garage and walk into my air-conditioned house and go down and take my walk on a treadmill in my basement. You know, as I knocked on my neighbor's doors, I noticed that there were cobwebs on many of the front doors, because we don't even use the front doors anymore many times. We just go in the back and we stay inside. So I can go on the road. And if I want to do that, how do I engage with my neighbors again, just like Jesus? Just walk and talk. Just walk and talk. Just come alongside and do life together. And I want to first please note something that Jesus and Philip did not do as they drew near and walked and talked. They did not preach a 3-point sermon. They did not invite the people to church. And they did not tell them what awful sinners they were. They didn't do any of those things. And that's such a huge relief to me, that to know that all I have to do to follow Jesus' example is walk and talk. And I actually know how to do both of those things. I can know how to walk and talk. So how can we actually draw near to our neighbors? How can we walk along with them? And I want to point out here that this is not about geography. This is not about pinpoints on a map in the place where you call your home. This is about people and relationships. So these are, as we're talking about the word neighbors, we're defining that as anybody who you have the opportunity to be in a relationship with. These would be your coworkers. This would be the people who are sitting around you right now. These would be other parents at your kids' schools, or other people that you run into all the time at the doctor's office. Anybody that we have the opportunity to be in relationship with. So how can we draw near to them? So here are just some practical ideas that we can use to just start walking and talking with our neighbors. You could invite them to your small group like I did. You're going to block their driveway every Tuesday night. You might be blocking the gate to heaven. if you don't just step out and ask them to come over and sit with you. You could start a walking club or a running club or a neighborhood watch or anything that has appointed times that you meet together. The purpose of a group like that would just be to have scheduled, purposeful times that you're going to meet together. How about call a neighbor next time you're going to the grocery store and ask them if they need anything? Or how about a progressive raking party? I would love it if somebody did this for me. How about you get a group of neighbors together, you start at one end of the block and you rake your way down, or you clean out flower beds, or you shovel snow. Just do something together. How about volunteering at community events together, like Tour de Cause? It's a great way to get to know people in the community, especially people who care about the same things that you do. How about you take your neighbor's newspaper from the end of her driveway up to her door? Maybe take a plate of cookies. Or how about you ask somebody, you know, where'd you get those flowers? Or who did your roof? Or who's got the lowest gas prices? Just, they'll get a compliment. You get some great advice. It's win-win for everywhere, for everybody. But the point of walking and talking and drawing near is to just make yourself open and available and open our eyes and look into their hearts. Drawing near is not a 40-day commitment. It's not a 6-week strategy. It's an ongoing openness and availability, a vulnerability and awareness to the people who God has very carefully, intentionally, and deliberately put right around you. So drawing near is not a premeditated agenda. It's just a spontaneous outpouring of the love that God has poured into us. It's wanting to know people because we love them. We're loving our neighbors. You know, the typical person in your neighborhood spends 5 hours and 24 minutes each month following their Facebook friends. And I'm Facebook friends with a lot of you. I know some of you do it, maybe more than that. Maybe I do even. And, you know, we text with our friends with our keyboards, but we don't take the time to just sit down close enough that we could actually hold their hand. And we have friends, but we're not friendly. And we need belly laughs, not acronyms, because do you really think people are rolling on the floor laughing their butt off? And would you actually like to know if there are some real emotions behind their little winking emoticons and their smiley faces? There are real people behind that. We need to take the time to stand still and look into their faces and see if they're downcast or see if they're joyful and just be in close proximity to people. So I want to ask, do you know your neighbors? Do you know your coworkers? Do you know the people at your kids' school? Do you know about them? See, we are surrounded, each one of us, we are surrounded by young singles and new parents, by families raising teenagers while caring for their elderly parents, by empty nesters and widows. They are churched and unchurched. They are sick and well. They are happy and sad. Some of them are executives. Others are homemakers. Some have retired and some have been fired. But you'll also meet people whose faith encourages you, people who will come alongside you and pray with you and sing praises with you. Their common denominator of all these people is that God has chosen you as their neighbor. That's all they need to have in common. They don't need to be your same age. They don't need to be your same lifestyle. What they have in common is you. And as you get to know them, you just might find out that life is not turning out as they had expected. And they don't recognize Jesus because their observation doesn't match their expectation. And just like the disciples walking to Emmaus, your neighbors, they probably know the basics. Most people in our country know this. Jesus was a great man. He was crucified. He died. Some people said he rose again. That's about as far as Cleopas could get in the gospel story. And many people who only know that much of the story are just as discouraged as those disciples were. And they would, their reaction would be something like this. They would say, well, that church thing's not all it's cracked up to be because I tried it. And I went a couple times and, you know, the people weren't very friendly. And, you know, I prayed. I really did. I prayed a lot and I prayed to God to help me. And, you know, he didn't answer any of those prayers and I never felt anything. And I don't know what's the big deal with all that Jesus stuff. I mean, that is the state of affairs of someone who doesn't meet Jesus on the road between church and home. And as a result, they are heart sick. They are just sick at heart because their hope has been deferred. And when hope is deferred, it makes us sick. We're sick with worry, sick with anxiety, sick with fear, and sick with pain. And so we self-medicate with toys and food and drugs and alcohol and entertainment and relationships. But the next time you meet someone who you can see the symptoms of their self-medication and their heart sickness, just look past their symptoms and into their soul and just recognize that they need a Savior. They need a Savior. So how are we going to start a conversation? How do you begin to have spiritual conversations with the people right around us? Well, one thing you could do is just start asking some questions. People love to talk about themselves. They really do. It's honoring to have somebody ask you a question and then stop and listen to your response. Just, it's very simple. What's happening? Hey, what are you doing? What are you doing today? What's your plan for the evening? How are you? And then follow up. Would you tell me more? How did that happen? These are a lot easier questions to me than others I've heard, like, if you got hit by a truck on your way home tonight, where would you spend eternity? Or, have you ever broken the Ten Commandments? Do you lie, cheat, steal? These are much easier questions, just to say, hi, you know, to ask how are you, but really mean it. Ask these questions and then just listen. Then we just need to shut up and let them talk and let them express themselves and tell you what's on their heart. Just lean in, hear them, ask more questions and keep probing. And then how do we respond to their questions and their concerns and their problems? If we're following this pattern that Jesus and Philip set for us, the answer is to respond with the word. Now, please raise your hand if you're a Bible scholar. Anybody? Got one offer? I was really hoping somebody would say, yes, I can do that, and then they could come up and teach the rest of this, and we'd be all done. So I want to assure you, you do not have to have all of the answers before you start asking the questions of people. Just keep in mind that this walk from Emmaus to Jerusalem only took 2 to 3 hours. That's all it took for Jesus to explain the entire Bible. We have greatly overcomplicated the situation. You do not have to have all of the answers before you start engaging with people and asking them what's happening in their lives. Please don't let this intimidate you. But if you believe that all of the answers to life's problems are found in God's Word, if that's what you believe, then all you have to do is offer to learn right along with someone and figure out the answers together. You do not have to have all of the answers, everything memorized. You don't have to know the Roman road. You don't have to have all the minor prophets memorized. You don't have to do that. You just have to have an understanding that in that book, we will find the answers and I will help you. This is where truth resides. This is where the power of God's word has been handed down to us. So what must I do to help my neighbors recognize Jesus? Well, again, this is another great relief to me. Just common things. Share a common meal. You can still invite your neighbors over for dinner. Does anybody do that anymore? Just hang out with people. Just ride in a common car. I see carpoolers all the time over at Memorial Drive. That might be an economic necessity and an inconvenience, but hey, that is an opportunity. Just be common with our community. That's all we need to do. So we don't need miraculous moments to recognize Jesus. Remember the meal and the chariot? It wasn't miraculous. We don't need religious moments, sacramental moments. They don't have to come to our church to know our Lord. You know, a live nativity in your front yard is a lot less appealing than what happens in your real life in your backyard to your neighbors. That's what they care about. Just common things. Just do common things with their neighbors. And then if we're following this parallel again, we would now have to ask, well, you know, why haven't I, poof, disappeared? I'm still here. You know, I'm running every day almost, and I'm still not disappearing. So we're asking, why haven't I disappeared yet like Philip did and like Jesus did? Well, the answer must be that my job is not done. There must be still more for me to do. Many of our neighbors, however, they do feel like, poof, Jesus disappeared, and they don't see God anymore in their lives, and they're like clearing the smoke from this magic trick and saying, Lord, where did you go? And I thought that you were helping me out in my marriage and things were going great, but now we're fighting. And Lord, I thought you helped me get this job, but my boss is a big fat jerk. And I thought that you were answering my prayers about my child, but the school just called again. And where did you go, Lord? Where did you go? So many of our neighbors feel this way. Where did Jesus go? When they feel like Jesus has left the building, this is why you're still here. This is why they need you to help them find him again. Sometimes the Holy Spirit is going to use your words to strengthen them. He's going to use your home to shelter them. He's going to use your arm to come around and encircle them and draw them near. So what's my plan? There are two answers. To be his witness? Question mark? Really? I got to do that? Can I do that? Are you going to snuggle up in our cozy little houses and go to our nice little church and hang out with our Christian friends? Or is my plan, yes, I am going to be his witness, exclamation point, firmly and boldly. Maybe quivering. Quivering is okay, but conviction is what that answer would be. You know, where is your end of the earth? Is it Lancaster, Bremen, Rushville, Pleasantville, Sugar Grove, Carroll, Baltimore, Grove City? I mean, we're pretty far from Jerusalem these days, aren't we? So could it be that when Jesus said, take and witness to him to the ends of the earth, he might have meant your neighborhood? We always take that to the ends of the earth and go, well, I'm here. The end of the earth is over there. No, it's here. It's now. It's right here where we are. And so if you have witnessed Jesus in your own life, then he has commanded us to tell our neighbors, and he will send his Holy Spirit to help us tell the rest of the gospel story. Beyond that, Jesus was a great man, he was crucified, he died. Some people said he rose again. He will help us move to the rest of the story and finish that off with which is a total life change through the transformation and the forgiveness of sins. That's the rest of the story. And when we draw near to our neighbors, we are drawing near to Christ himself. Jesus said it, whatever you do for others, you are doing for me. So who in your remote little corner of the earth is waiting to hear about Jesus? My neighbors, as I have gotten to know them, we have laughed and cried together. We have prayed and praised together. We have literally lived and died together. We have experienced birth and we have experienced death. We have had sickness and health, wealth and poverty. And we have limped and crawled and stumbled and walked, and now we run together. See, Jesus stepped down from heaven and he rose from the grave to save these people, to save us and our neighbors. And then all he asks of us is that we just walk across the street to meet them.
You have been listening to Amy Lively, guest speaker at Life Church in Lancaster, Ohio. To find out more about Life Church, visit us online at www.lifechurchohio.com.